annoyed to find that the other fellow had chopped substantially more wood than he had. He said, "I don't get it. Every time I checked, you were taking a rest. And yet you chopped more wood than I did. How in the world did that happen?" And the winning woodsman replied, "But you didn't notice that while I sat down to take my rest, each time I was sharpening my axe." Where do you go for rest? Some of us are extroverts, and we go to other people to rest, to be recharged. We go and spend time with familiar people, just go to a crowd, just enjoying being together with others, and we have our axe sharpened. We are recharged and renewed. Others are introverts who retreat to a quiet spot, maybe with a book or with some music or just silence, and that renews you. But the Bible calls us to another dimension of rest and renewal beyond personality, into a place of having our soul sharpened. And that place is worship. As the gathered people of God on His day, celebrating together what He has done for us. It is truly in the worship of God that we find our rest, because it is in the worship of God that we hear once more the wonderful story of what God has done for us as His people that we can never do for ourselves. Worship is infused with that story of the gospel, that story of redemption, the story of God's work to save us, to renew us, to lead us into a future and a hope with Him. It is truly in worship that we rest in the work of another. We rest in the work of God when we come for worship. The truth is that all people worship. Whether we are secular or religious, we are worshipers because that's how we've been made. Sherry Turkle, an MIT sociologist and author of the popular recent book Alone Together, remarks this: "We make our objects, and our objects make us." We make our objects, and our objects make us. And friends, that is a secular perspective on what worship is really all about. We give ourselves to the work of our hands. We give our hearts, we give our lives to what we produce. And whatever it is that we produce, whatever we give ourselves to, shapes us back. It is true that whatever we worship changes us. Whatever we worship shapes us. This psalm was written to a people in a time when God's people were tempted to exchange the worship of the true and living God for idols, for wooden things, for golden idols that have no life in them. And we may not be tempted to make wooden statues or golden idols, but like the ancient people of Israel and like the secular world, we worship the works of our hands all the time. We do it all the same. We kneel, we bow before our gods, meaning we give ourselves to them. We worship them by defining our lives by these gods, by deriving our value from them, by determining that our life matters, our life counts by these gods. Whether these gods are our idols of power or prestige or money or success, these fake saviors try to define us. And the truth is that we think of ourselves more often in terms of these false gods than we do in how God made us and who He's made us to be, what work He's called us to do. We often wrongly perceive that our life counts because of the work of our hands. And that is worship. Whatever we honor, whether it's a cause or a person or a job, whatever thing that we think makes our life count, that is the thing that we worship. And friends, whether we are worshiping our money or our prestige or our success, we will never find rest before these false gods, because there's never enough. There's never enough money. There's never enough power. There's never enough success. They will rob us of our ability to rest before the Lord. And in its place, these gods will leave anxiety. The Lord calls us to repent, to recognize the gods that fill our lives and turn away from them and turn back toward the Lord God, the true and living God, and worship Him so that we do genuinely find rest and security for our souls. That's what Psalm 95 lays out for us today. It addresses two questions for us. The first is, how do we rest and worship before God? How do we do it? And the second is, why? Why do we worship before God. So let's take these two questions one by one as we work our way through the psalm. How do we rest in worship before God? Another way to phrase the same question is, what is our posture as worshipers? I'm not intending to kind of go through and give a step-by-step how-to guide for worship. What this psalm addresses is more our heart condition, our spiritual posture before the Lord. How is it that we are to bring our hearts and our lives to God in worship? The first thing that our psalm wants us to see is that we worship with an awareness of the audience of one. We worship with awareness of an audience of one. Spend a moment just inquiring of your own heart. Really, for whom are we worshiping? Oftentimes when we're honest and when it comes right down to it, we worship for each other. We sing for each other, hoping to impress each other. We might dress for each other. We fret over personal preferences as if the audience of worship is me and my specific preference. Or we might even be more others-centered and think, what's going to bring in group X? Whether that X is younger people or wealthy people or unbelieving people or older people or whatever your niche is. Now, we have to be aware of our context. We have to be aware of the people for whom we are gathering to worship and be understandable by our culture. That is very important. But the Bible makes it very clear that our culture is not the audience of our worship. It is not for our culture's ear that we sing. Look at verse 1 and we will see who is our audience. We come to worship with cheer and joy, with singing. For whom? For the Lord. We shout to the God of our salvation. Let us extol Him with music and with song. We are greeting the one who has rescued us, the one who has saved us, the one who loves us and frees us from that which would enslave us. Our audience for worship is an audience of one, and it is the Lord. Now, as wonderful as our choir is, I hope we all recognize that the choir is not here to perform for us. Phil reminds us often that you, the congregation, are the chief choir. And when the chancel choir leads us, we are called to join our hearts silently to their expressions of the sentiments of our hearts. They are gathering our prayers. They are gathering our adoration of the Lord, and they are offering it on our behalf. We are singing with the choir as they gather our praise and our prayer and they present it to the Lord. And we do it together. We sing together. We pray together. We recite together as one voice speaking to our one God. When the liturgist each Sunday morning prays for us in the pastoral prayer and leads us in the Lord's Prayer, it should be as though God is sitting on the front row, eagerly hearing the concerns of our hearts as we voice our concerns with one voice as one body before the Lord. We address one audience in worship, and that audience is the Lord. And that's not to say that we are unaware of each other, or we are unconcerned with each other in worship. Not at all. But the best way for us to be aware of one another, to bless one another, to love one another in worship, is to freely share the joy and thanksgiving and cheer that we feel within our souls for the one that we worship. That's how we are aware of one another. We share the joy that the Lord puts in our hearts as individuals. We share it together as a body. We love each other by demonstrating what the Lord is doing within our hearts as we sing and pray and praise the Lord. One pastor has said this: when we leave worship, we should first ask, not, what did I get out of it? That's the wrong first question to ask. The better first question to ask is, how did we do in our work of honoring the Lord? How did we do as a work, as a body, our work together of honoring our audience, the Lord God who is with us today? That is the first question of worship. How do we do it? Our posture is we are aware, as God's people, we are aware of an audience of one. And not only is God our audience, but we have to recognize that God is actually with us when we worship. He is here and we are worshiping in His presence. So that's the second aspect of how we rest in worship. We are aware of the presence of one. Look again at verse 2. It says we come before Him. And in verse 6, we bow and kneel before the Lord, our Maker. We bow and kneel, giving a physical posture to a recognition of our spiritual posture before the Lord. And that is a posture of humility. We come before the Lord, that is, we worship in His presence. I hope you know that God is here right now. That's what these verses mean. As we are the gathered people of God, worshiping His name, our God is in this room with us at this very moment. One basic idea in the Bible of worship is that of ascribing worth-ship to the Lord. Ascribing the Lord all of His honor, all of His majesty, all of His power. And that is an idea we find all over the Bible. But in this particular passage, the idea that's presented is that worship is acknowledging our place before God. It is about acknowledging who He is and who we are, and that we are in His presence when we come in worship. We sing and we serve and we pray and we bless all together in His presence. And as we do, something special happens. As Christian people, we aren't gathered simply to pray. We aren't gathered simply to sing. We gather to meet with Jesus. And He is here right now. We have to say that we understand that all of life is an expression of worship. Everything that we do is lived before the face of God. But as we meet together in this day, in this place, in His presence, something special happens. On this day, at this time, when He is here in a unique way, God has a special business with us as His people. One commentator I read encouraged us to think this way. Think of yourself as the servant of a special king whom you know and love and adore. And day after day, you serve in His palace and you work diligently on the upkeep of that palace. You scrub the floors, you tend the carpets, you wash the windows, you're taking care of the king's palace, all on His behalf. But sometimes the king himself walks by and he interacts with you personally. He's there with you, you in His presence, and you bowed before Him. And as you are bowed before Him in humility before your king, He reaches down and touches you. That's worship. There is something special about serving the king you love in His palace. But there's altogether something different and special and unique about being touched by that same king in His very presence, talking with Him face to face. And that's what we do in worship on a Sunday morning here together. We are here and God is here. But the amazing thing about this psalm is that we are called to acknowledge our place as we are kneeled before the Lord, our Maker, but we're not called slaves. As we are in His presence, we are His children. Yes, He's our King. Yes, He's holy. Yes, He's majestic. Yes, He's all of these things, but He's also our Father. He's also our Shepherd. He's also our kind and compassionate God. We are called not into the presence of a slave master, but we are called into the presence of our God, who is our Shepherd. He just happens to be the King of the universe. What an amazing gift. He calls us into His presence, not with fear and trepidation, but with joy and singing. Why? Because we're His children. And that's what children do when they meet with their father. It's an amazing gift to realize that we are in God's presence whenever we come and we worship. When I was a kid, I remember, participating in worship, oftentimes like children do. And I was wiggly, and I was making a lot of noise, and I would talk with my friends, and I would distract the people around me and write notes. And pass. Any of you ever done that in worship before? Just a few of you? I see one hand. Yeah. Well, whenever I would do that when I was a kid, frequently my pastor would call me out. He would call my name. Clay Smith, I see the mischief you're making here as I'm preaching. Stop it now, son. You know, he would call me down in the middle of his sermon, and I would be terrified. I would be just ashamed, and my parents would be up in the choir loft, and I wouldn't know what to do, and I knew bad things were going to happen when I'd get home. My pastor called me out. But we have to realize that God is calling out to you by name in worship today. He is calling to you as his child. But unlike my pastor calling out words of rebuke and words of calling me down, the Lord is calling out to you words of blessing today. He is calling us name by name by name as his people to shower blessing and kindness upon us. Before the entire created order, your God is speaking to you right now. How can he do that? How can he speak to us when we are so unholy, when we are so filthy when we come into his presence? How can he not just turn us away? It's because Christ has covered us. Because even in our worship, the Lord Jesus has covered us with his blood. Whether we're standing or kneeling or bowing or sitting, we are covered head to toe in union with Christ. And even when he does need to speak a word of rebuke to you and me, he does it as a father who loves his children enough to warn us and call us back to the family. We are in God's presence right here, right now. And God is speaking over us a dialogue. He's telling us the story once more of the renewal of his promise, of what he has done for you and me. Jesus is telling us the story that he's dealt with our sin and he on the cross, and he renews the promises week by week, and he is enabling us to live anew for him by the power of the Spirit. He tells us that story week by week by week. And as we participate in that telling and responding to the story, we are shaped. We are shaped to love him even more. Whatever we worship, whoever we worship, shapes our hearts. The question we have to ask of ourselves today is, are we listening? Are we listening to the beautiful music of the story of salvation that the Lord is singing over you today? The scriptures say that our Lord sings songs of delight over his people. Can you hear the music? Can you hear and experience the delight of your God over you today? How do we worship? We worship with a certain spiritual posture. Being aware that he's here. Being aware that he calls out to us, that he names us as his children. And as we do, realize we come into the presence of God every week. We will be shaped to love him, and we will be enabled to rest when we come to him. Just listen to the music when you're here. Psalm tells us how we worship, but it continues by instructing our hearts as to why we worship. Why do we worship? And the way that the psalm answers that question is by focusing our attention on the character of the one we worship. It tells us more about who God is and what he has done for us. And as we focus on that character of God, then we will truly be enabled to worship with joy and thanksgiving. Why do we worship? Because God is king over all creation. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. It says, God is king. He is the great God, the king above all gods. But also, notice the repetition of the possessive pronouns. He said, we are in his hands. The sea is his. We belong to him, the one who is sovereign, the king, the one to whom the entire world belongs, including us as his sheep. This one calls out to us to worship, to adore him, because he's king. The surrounding nations at this time mistakenly believed that God was only for Israel. He was a local God. He was only for the Jews, and they could worship and obey their gods, whether they worshiped Chemosh or Molech or any of the other gods of the surrounding nations. They wouldn't give their hearts to the Lord. They gave their hearts to their own gods. Although sometimes they would give him lip service. They would pretend to worship the true and living God. They would add him to their pantheon of gods, as it were. But here in this psalm, God says no. The true and the living God says no. All of life is mine. I formed the entire creation. I formed you as individuals. I am king over all. So worship me and rest in me. And the truth is, friends, that we often do the same thing, albeit in a different way. We treat God as if he is for Sunday stuff, giving him lip service on Sundays, and the rest of the week we spend in the service of some other gods, our gods of money or sex or pleasure or comfort or power or success, forgetting all the while that the skills that we have to pursue these things, good things such as comfort and pleasure and money, pursuing those good things, and God, we abuse the giver by using the gifts for ourselves, by taking delight not in our King who has given us these skills and abilities, but we live for the pursuit of these things, defining ourselves by whether we have or don't have money, or whether we have or don't have power, or whether we have or don't have success, rather than defining our lives by whether we have or don't have God himself. That is the chief thing that defines us. It's not our money. It's not our power. It's not our success. The thing that defines you and me from the King of creation is you belong to me and I belong to you. The Lord is King over all creation. He says, I will give you skills to rule my creation well. I will give you skills to be able to draw forth resources from the earth and produce for all of my people. Only don't live for these things. Live for me. The King has spoken to us over all of creation that it is mine. And he also speaks to us about the places that are beyond searching out. Look in verses 3 and 4. It talks about the Lord is King over the depths of the earth, over the heights of the mountains. Even the sea belongs to him. And in the day in which this psalm was written, these were all great places of the unknown. These were the wild and unpredictable and dangerous places where things happened that no one could explain, no one could observe. And the Lord says, even those places that you consider to be wild and unpredictable and dangerous, even those places belong to me. What the Lord is doing for us here is he's giving us, in this physical representation of a world that might appear unruly, yet is in the hands of its King, he's giving us a profound metaphor for our lives. Because there are things that happen to us that are part of the unknown, that seem to be inscrutable in our lives. And we ask questions because we don't understand. We say, Lord, why have certain things happened? I don't understand. Why did I lose my job? Why did this relationship have to fall apart? What are we going to do when we make this major life decision and we're not quite sure where we're going? The Lord says these questions that seem inscrutable to us are in the hands of the King of creation. We may not be able to see the answers, but God does. Even in the story of this church, we might ask, why did such difficult things happen in this body in the 1990s? What was behind it? Why did all of this happen, Lord? We look at the world and say, why are such difficult things going on? Why the war in Libya? Why the earthquake and tsunami in Japan? Why is all of this happening? These things are hidden and they're inscrutable and they're wild and unpredictable and dangerous. God, what is going on? And the truth is that we don't know, but God does. We know that we live in a world that is fallen and has the effects of a world in rebellion against God. In a world that is generally in rebellion against God, sometimes we experience pain. Sometimes we experience tragedies. That's what happens as the fruit of rebellion. But as far as what the particular reasons are as to why these things happen, we dare not speak for God. We don't know exactly why the earthquake and the tsunami happened in Japan. But we do know the Lord who does know. We do know the God who does know the particular reasons. And if we know that He is good, then we will be able to worship Him and rest in Him when the rest of our lives don't seem to make sense. The Lord is King over all creation, over the things that we can see and even over the things that we can't see, over the comings and goings of our lives, over the future and the past and the present. The Lord is King over all creation, including my life and your life. So He calls us to worship Him because He is King. Secondly, the Lord calls us to worship Him because God provides redemption. He is a God who provides redemption for people like us. I read another story this week of a little boy who carried his new boat that he had made to the edge of a river, and he carefully placed it in the water, and he slowly let it out to sail. And as he sat in the warm sunshine just watching his little boat, this little boy was filled with joy and just so excited. But suddenly, a strong current caught that boat, and it began to race downstream. And the little boy ran the sandy seashore just as fast as he could, and the little boat slipped out of his sight. All afternoon, he looked for his boat. But when it was too dark to look anymore, he had to go home, and his heart was filled with sadness. A few days later, this little boy was coming home from school. And he walked by a store, and in the window was a boat that looked a lot like his. And so he went up to the store window, and as he got closer, he saw, sure enough, that was his boat. So he ran inside and told the shopkeeper, "Sir, that's my boat in your window. I made it, and if you turn it over upside down, you'll see my initials scrawled on the bottom of it. That's my boat." And the shopkeeper said, "I'm sorry, son, but someone else brought that boat in this morning. And if you want it, you're going to have to buy it for $1. Undaunted, the little boy ran home and counted all of his money, and he had exactly $1 at his house. And so he ran back up to the shop and put his dollar on the counter and said, "Here's the money for my boat, sir." And as he walked out of the shop with his little boat, he was hugging it and clutching it to his chest. And the little boy said, "Now you're twice mine. First I made you, and now I bought you." That, friends, is our story. That's the story of verses 6 and 7. Look with me there. It says, the Lord is our maker. The Lord is our maker, and He is our God. We are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. We are twice His. He made us, and He has also redeemed us. We belong to Him because He created us, and we belong to Him because He purchased us with the blood of His own Son. Jonathan Edwards, a great American theologian, says this: Christ was not only our purchaser and our redeemer, but Christ was also the price of our redemption. We belong to Him. That is covenant language. That is promise language, that God made a promise, a bond in blood, to make us His people, and for He would be our God. And He cares for us. He has pursued us. He has redeemed us at the purchase price of His own Son. And if our God has given us the life of His own Son, will our Redeemer withhold from us anything that we truly need? We worship our God because He is our Redeemer. And from the hands of our Redeemer, the one who has bought us, comes our guidance. From His hands come our supply. From His hands come everything that we need. Our Lord has saved us. So we come to worship Him. And there we find rest for our souls, knowing that Jesus has done for us what we can never do for ourselves. He saved us. Finally, in our passage, the reason why we worship is because God provides a gracious warning to rebellious people like us. He provides a gracious warning to people like us. The last part of our psalm, verses 8 through 11, meditate on a season of Israel's history that we are tempted to repeat day after day. And the episode comes from Exodus chapter 17, when God's people had been redeemed from slavery in Egypt. They had been bought out of that slavery, and they began to wander in the desert and grumble against God and grumble against Moses in their predicament. God had provided for them manna. He had provided food as they wandered in the desert. And he even provided for them water in the middle of a desert from a rock as Moses struck the rock. And we know today that that was a picture of how the Lord Jesus provides living water for his people, so that we would be satisfied. And yet, God's people, as they wandered in the desert, they were not satisfied. They complained about how God saved them. They complained about being in the desert. They complained about the food. They complained about the water. They complained about whatever God had provided. In short, they simply were not happy with God's rescue plan. Even though it worked, even though they'd been saved, even though they had been rescued, they wanted something better. And so in verse 9 of our psalm, God says that they tested him. They tried him. How did they do that? Well, in unbelief. They sought to get God to alter his way of dealing with them, to come up with another plan of salvation, one that would be better fit for them, they thought. In reality, they set themselves up as judge over God, and they evaluated his plan of salvation, and they found it lacking. And they said, God, we think that we can do a better job saving ourselves. Thank you very much. And the truth is, friends, we need to be warned about this because we do the same thing. We demand for God to order his world in our way. We demand that we are placed in the center of God's plan rather than living as participants in what God is doing in this world, redeeming this world, restoring this world, that he might use us for his purposes. No, we say, Lord, it has to be about me and my comfort. We mistakenly believe that God is here to serve us rather than us being here to serve God. We forget that God is creator. And God is lawgiver. God is the redeemer of this world. God is the one who brings salvation into this world and into our own lives when we say, God, I'll take care of myself. But the truth is, friends, we will feel so much pressure to succeed when we try to take God's job from him, because it's impossible for us. We are not capable of saving ourselves. Remember back in Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary, all who labor unto weariness, and I will give you rest. What Jesus is saying is to his disciples, lay down the God-sized burdens that are too big for you. Let me be the Savior for a while. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Friends, we do this when we insist on establishing our own righteousness, as if we have something to offer to God, to place him in our debt, thinking that if we live well, then he's going to love us more. But it's simply not true. C.S. Lewis said this, do not think that God will love us because we are good. Let me say that again. Do not think that God will love us because we are good. Or may I add, or good at something, or produce something fruitful for him. Don't think that God will love us because of any of these things, but instead, God will make us good because he loves us. Do not test God's plan of salvation by adding the music of your own soundtrack, thinking that there are things that you need to do for God to make him love you, to make him draw near to you. Instead, come to Christ, who is the one who offers himself as our righteousness, offers himself as the sacrifice. We truly worship when we realize that the character of the Jesus who redeems rebellious people like you and me. As this psalm recounts the story of Moses striking the rock, you and I are called on in verse 1 to shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. That rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was struck for us and flows out of himself living water that will satisfy us into eternity with love and salvation. When we come to worship, we come to meet that rock. We come to meet that Jesus and turn away. We turn away from our plans of self-sufficiency that we think will bring us salvation, but in reality, only harden our hearts against the Lord. The cost of worship is coming to the Lord empty-handed. Coming empty-handed to a God who has a better plan for you than you have for yourself. Come to a God who is more committed to your eternal good than you are to your own, because he purchased you at the cost of his own son. Dan Allender has this to say: the cost of receiving God's grace is nothing, and there can be no higher price to pay for an arrogant people. I think that's true. It was true of God's people in the day of this psalm, and it's true of us. The cost of receiving God's grace is nothing, and there can be no higher price to pay for an arrogant people. Coming to the Lord Jesus in worship calls us to a great humility, to bow our souls before the Lord. And yet when we come bowed to him, the person we meet is a Savior who humbled himself in death on a cross for people like you and me. Come to the Lord for worship. Hebrews 3 and 4, quote this passage and meditate on it and make much over the word today. They said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And it was today in the day of Psalm 95. It was today in the day of Hebrews 3 and chapter 4. And according to those verses, it is still today. Today, if you hear the voice of the Lord, do not turn away from his promises and try to make a way for yourself. But come to Jesus while it is still today, and in him you will find rest. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would indeed provide for us the rest that we cannot provide for ourselves. Bring us to an awareness of our salvation so that we cast ourselves before you with joy and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.